Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Take a seat. Someone told me a few weeks ago that when they turned 40, they said to themselves, "Okay, now I'm an adult." How do you know when someone is an adult? How do you know when someone is mature? How do you know when you are an adult? You know, the joke today, nowadays, is, you know, "Oh, I'm adulting." You know, as if I'm not an adult, but I'm doing adult things. I have to do adult things. Is it age? Is it occupation? Is it life stage? Do we determine maturity by how someone behaves? How someone looks? Do we know what it is to be a mature Christian? Do we know what it is to be mature spiritually? How do we know if someone is mature spiritually? Is it how long they've been a Christian? Is it how they look? Is it how they behave? Is it what they know? All of us are in different stages, if you will, in our maturity as believers. There's no shame in crawling like a toddler when you're a toddler. There's no shame in it. In fact, when a toddler is a toddler, we watch them crawl and we marvel and we laugh and we enjoy it, do we not? And when you're a toddler in the faith and when you begin to crawl, other Christians go, "Oh, look, how wonderful. They're crawling now. Look at them grow." But if you're older and you should be walking and you're crawling around, we all recognize there's a problem here. There's a problem. Something isn't how it should be. And the same, you know, it's true for us as Christians. We ought to be maturing. And if we've learned to walk and yet we revert back to crawling around, we go, there's a problem there. Crawling was fine when they were the age for crawling. But crawling now is not okay anymore. It indicates a problem. You see, Hebrews 5:10, where we left off last week, declares Jesus to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And our author is going to go on to explain this in chapter 7 and on. But he stops here because there's a problem. A problem needs to be addressed. He wants to explain what this all means, that Jesus is this high priest, what it means theologically, what it means for their life. But he realizes he can't quite do that. And why can't he do that? Well, because to do that would be like taking a spiritual jog, if you will. It's a bit of work. But these Christians have reverted back to crawling. Not only do they not have the spiritual conditioning for going for a jog, but they're not even walking anymore. And he needs to encourage them to get back on their feet and get going. To say it another way, he wants them to go on to maturity in Christ. And friends, my guess is there is some area in your life, or maybe you would say your life overall right now as a Christian, you have gone back to crawling. You've reverted back. At one point you were walking, maybe jogging, maybe even running some sprints, and now you're crawling again. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you just never tried to get on your feet. You've just always crawled. And my encouragement for you this morning is God has more for you. In fact, my encouragement, my challenge for you this morning is be careful. Be careful. Because if you keep crawling, it may actually be more dangerous than you think. You see, you might think that if I get on my feet and I begin to walk, I begin to run, I begin to actually pursue Christ in that way, that seems a little scary. I could topple over, I could fall. But what we're going to find out in the text today is not getting up when you ought. That is where you're in the worst spiritual danger. That is what we ought to fear. And so my encouragement to you this morning is this: go on to maturity in Christ. Go on to maturity in Christ. That's the goal. In theory, none of us want to stay spiritual infants, right? In our head, we think, well, I don't want to stay a spiritual infant. But I find myself thinking at times, man, I'm almost 40. I've been a pastor for almost 2 decades. I should have got this already. I should have learned that already. I should be walking there. I should be running there. And I find myself crawling. We all recognize areas in our life. We need maturity. We need maturing. And so we've got to ask, how do we go on to maturity? And I think the start of that is by defining who is mature. What is it to be mature? And so let's start there because I think that's where our passage starts. The author starts this aside from his argument that he's making throughout the book of Hebrews. He starts this aside by confronting his readers and where they're at. About this, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. Not because I'm an incapable teacher, but because you're dull of hearing. See, dull here, it's like neglect. It's like being negligent or being sluggish. But it's not simply that they've fallen asleep during the sermons, you know? I mean, come on, we've all been there. Had a long night. Cody's up here droning on. Started nodding off a little bit. I know who you are. Okay? Like, we're okay. I know who you are. You know who you are. I know who you are. It's fine. But it's not simply like, oh, I'm just kind of physically tired. I've fallen asleep during the sermons, or this sermon is just, you know, sort of boring. Cody just missed the mark today. No, that's not what it's talking about. We need to look at how hearing is used here in context in the book of Hebrews and how it's used in other places as well that are sort of educating this passage. So we just came off of a section where we were, where the writer of Hebrews was unpacking Psalm 95, right? And in Psalm 95, what does it say? It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The problem with their hearing, if you remember in chapter 4, verse 2, the problem with their hearing is that it wasn't united with faith. They heard the words. It wasn't as if they were falling asleep when God spoke to them from Mount Sinai or whatever. No, they heard the words. They just didn't believe. At the end of this passage in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12, the same word, dull, is translated sluggish. And it's contrasted with what? With patient faith. Additionally, there seems to be a parallel in this passage to Jesus' words in the parable of the soils. You remember that in Luke chapter 8 when we were going through the book of Luke, particularly as we get to verses 7 and 8 in this passage, and we talk about that either it produces a crop or it produces thorns and thistles, right? So there seems to be this parallel with Luke 8, and there in Luke 8, hearing is connected with what? With faith as well. To truly hear is to believe. To truly listen is to attach hearing words to believing faith. And so we could say this, that maturity starts with faith. The first essential building block of maturity is faith. But he goes on to say, they ought to be teachers, but they need to be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Basic principles here is sort of like the ABCs of a thing. In fact, it's that phrase is used that way in other places in the Greek language of the time. It's sort of the ABCs of the thing. And the oracles of God, I think here, is being used in that way to make them think of the Old Testament scriptures. And so what he's referring to here is a basic knowledge of the Old Testament, rightly understood with Christ in view. Rightly understood in light of the gospel. And so he wants to explain this larger concept from the Old Testament regarding Melchizedek, right? And how that relates to Jesus, and how that relates to their life, and what that means for them. But he's basically saying, if you're still working on your Christian ABCs, you can't even spell Melchizedek, let alone have me understand what it means, you know, explain what it means to you. And so maturity starts with faith, but it also includes knowledge. Maturity includes knowledge. There's things to know. There's things to learn. We're always going to be learning as Christians. We can't, praise God, we can't plumb the depths of who he is, right? We can't plumb the depths of the knowledge of God. If we ever got to a point where it's like, okay, I figured everything out there is to know about God, then basically what we're saying is I'm God, not God's God, right? And so, praise God, we can't plumb the depths. At the same time, after years, we shouldn't still be stuck on the basics. Too many times, though, we can sort of isolate faith or we can isolate knowledge as if those things in themselves are maturity. You know, if you just had more faith, then you'd be a mature Christian. If you just had more knowledge, if you just knew more Bible facts, then you'd be a mature Christian. But that doesn't quite get the job done. In fact, if we just isolated one of those things and we made that the point, we'd actually be missing the point here. Because he goes on, he says, you need milk, not solid food. And what he's saying there is not like, this is what you actually need, but this is where you're at, right? He's not saying, what he's not saying is, actually what you need to be given right now is milk. What he's saying there is sort of like a sarcastic comment. You should be eating solid food, but here you are needing milk. What's your problem? And he explains what this is in two ways. First, he says, that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. And unskilled here, it denotes more than a lack of knowledge, but a lack of the capacity to do a thing. Someone can know the word of righteousness and yet be unskilled in it, and thus immature. But the mature, he says, are those who eat solid food. The mature are those who eat solid food. They are able to discern by constant practice. They're able to distinguish good from evil. And not merely knowing right from wrong, not merely knowing true from false teaching, but understanding what is good and right to do in any given time, in any given situation, in any given moment. And they know it because they've been doing it. They've been practicing it. They've been working on it. There's an acting on the thing. In fact, it's in the doing that this develops. It's in the doing that the maturing happens. And so it starts with faith. It includes knowledge, but maturity develops through action. It develops through being obedient to God's word. Imagine if you had a child. You have a child, and you could explain to them over and over again the technique for feeding oneself. Let me explain to you. I've got a nice PowerPoint here. I'm going to walk you through the steps. You pick up the spoon. You hold it like this. Look, I've been telling my kids how to hold a knife and a fork and a spoon for years, and they still can't get it right. Okay, but you just threw one at the bus. But you can explain the technique. Here's how you hold it. Here's how you scoop up that applesauce. Here's how you fly the plane into the mouth, right? You could walk them through that and explain it over and over again, coaching them. You could give them the information. But if they don't ever actually do it, they're never going to learn how. I mean, they could watch you, you know, take a fork and a knife and cut your steak over and over again. But if they don't ever actually grab the fork and knife and do the thing, they'll never actually learn how to do it. They'll never actually develop those skills. They know all about it, but they're unskilled in it. Or consider someone who wants to farm. Or garden. They can read all the books about farming and gardening you want, right? You can know all the facts about how plants grow. You can know all the right tips. But if you've never put seed in soil, if you've never watered, if you've never cultivated, if you never pulled the weeds, if you've never done the things that it takes, you don't really know. But if you have done it, if you've done it year after year after year, then you walk up and the person with the book knowledge is standing there, and you're standing there, and you go, okay, here's what you need to do. And they say, well, but the book says to do this. And you're going, no, okay, like I get the book says that. But you don't know the other variables. I've done this a dozen times. Trust me, do this. This is the right thing to do. This is how you apply that book stuff into this particular situation, right? And so the definition, maybe a working definition that someone else could come up with a lot better definition for being mature in Christ probably, but you got me, so sorry. But this is the definition I'm going to give you. The definition, a working definition is this: knowing how to apply God's word in life and doing it by faith in Christ. Knowing how to apply God's word in life and doing it by faith in Christ. So how can we mature? Well, chapter 6 sort of shifts a little bit. It's still a little bit of a confrontation, but there's a little bit of a challenge here. We would think that chapter 6 then, after saying, look, you need milk, not solid food, we'd think that chapter 6 would say, well, Nevertheless, here's what we got to do. You're immature milk drinkers. Nevertheless, I've got to give you a chicken leg to eat. This is what we got to do. But it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? It says, therefore. It says, therefore. In other words, it's not that they just have to go forward, nothing you can do about it. We got to go forward, whether you're ready or not. But rather, this is how you go forward. You want to know how to move from milk to solid food? Pick up some solid food and start chewing. That's how you do it. Move forward. Go. Put it into practice. Figure it out. Mama needs to stop letting you nurse and switch up your menu. And he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, I want you to understand, when he says let us leave, what he doesn't mean is abandon it. He doesn't mean leave it behind. He doesn't mean do something different. What he's saying there is to move on from it. It's the foundation. It's the starting blocks. But don't just stand in the starting blocks. Start running. Start running. And he describes the basics of Christianity in six phrases. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So repentance and faith in Christ, simply. Instructions about washing and laying on of hands. The word washings here is the word that we typically translate baptism, and I think that that is what is being referred to here as Christian baptism. And often the Holy Spirit is associated with the laying on of hands, and those things are tied together, and so they're tied together here as well. And then the resurrection of the dead and judgment, this is the end. This is the hope that we look forward to, that God will judge every single person who's ever lived, and that we will be raised again. But you might say to yourself, okay, Maybe those phrases, that's what they mean, but why does he use this language here? This seems very odd, very different kind of language to be using for those basic Christian elements. It seems very Jewish. It seems very Old Testament, you might say. And I think you'd be right. And I think that's his intent. I believe that they were looking for a way to justify their temptation to go back to Judaism. You remember the context of this whole thing is that you have Jewish Christians who are now being persecuted by Rome and persecuted by other Jews because they're Christians now, not Jews, not doing the things that Jews do. But you remember that Jews were given an exemption by the Roman government so they could practice the customs and the rituals and the ceremonies of the Jewish faith, and they were given an exemption to do so within the Roman Empire, but Christians didn't do those things. Christians had stopped performing a lot of those rituals, and they were beginning to be persecuted because people began to go, wait a second, you're not just a different kind of Jew, you're something else entirely. Even the Jews don't like you. And the Romans began to persecute them, and so there's this temptation for them to go back to these sort of Jewish ways, to begin to look a little bit more Jewish so that perhaps they could kind of ease the tension with other Jews and with the Roman officials, right? And so to look a little bit more Jewish, they have this temptation to go back to these customs. How do you do that? How do you justify that temptation? How do you justify those actions? Well, the simplest solution is to find a real overlap. To find real overlap between the Jewish forms and what they were pointing forward to and the Christian faith and the fulfillment of it in Christ, and then to say, look, these old covenant things, they're sort of like these new covenant things. These Old Testament things, they're sort of like these things that we have in Jesus. And so is it really so bad to go back to these other things? As one commentary put it, they are, quote, trying to survive with a minimal Christianity in order to avoid alienating their Jewish friends and relatives. They're trying to survive with a minimal Christianity. Here's some minimal Christian things, and I can still hold on to Jesus, and I can still hold on to these things, and yet not have to do these other things that make it really clear that I am not a Jew anymore. That make it really clear that the Jews are wrong for continuing in Judaism. And thus to get the persecution off their back. Friends, becoming an adult in Christ means you have to apply the lordship of Christ to adult situations, to adult problems, and adult relationships. And that's hard. How many of us, when we face a problem at work, when we face a problem in our marriage or in our family, when we face a problem at home, how many of us ever look at our kids and go, man, I wish I was a kid again, right? Man, I wish that my biggest concern was you know, how I'm going to, you know, play with my toy cars. I wish my biggest concern was how much time I was going to get on the Switch today, you know? But I got adult problems now. And there's a strong temptation to neglect to consider what God's word might say in this area or in that area of our life, and to go on to maturity in Christ in those things, because if we do, then we'll have to actually apply what God's word says. And if we have to apply what God's word says there, then man, I'm going to stick out. And by implication of me doing this thing and saying, no, this is what God's word commanded me to, that's going to imply to someone else who's not doing that, that they aren't following Christ fully. It's going to make obvious to my non-Christian friend that they are actually doing something that's morally wrong, because I refuse to do that thing, because I'm actually applying God's word to that area of my life. Even if I don't want to, even if I'm not trying to be a jerk, even if I'm not trying to you know, condemn someone, people are going to look at me and they're going to go, why are you condemning me? I do that, and you say you don't because God's word says you shouldn't. Why are you condemning me? I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just trying to be obedient to God's word. And so what do? We don't want to have that tension. We don't want to have that criticism. We don't even want our friend or our neighbor to feel bad, right? I mean, I don't want them to feel bad. But what's our solution for that oftentimes? Well, I just won't do it then. I'll crawl. I'll crawl instead. I'm still a Christian. I still believe in Jesus. I'm still trusting in Him for salvation. I don't have to do that, do I? Then I can kind of get the monkey off my back here. I don't have to deal with persecution. I don't have to change something I don't want to change. Friends, if there's an area in which, as soon as God's word starts speaking to it, as soon as you start hearing God's word start speaking to that area, you shut down mentally. As soon as God's word starts speaking to that area, you skip over it. If as soon as God's word starts speaking to that thing, you start going, boop, I'm not considering it. I'm going to think about this other thing instead. It's easier to think about. If you have that area, that's precisely where you need God's word to speak to you. That ought to make you open up your eyes, get on your feet, and start figuring out how to walk. Because listen, God's word is not bad for you, ever. Ever. It may be hard. Listen, Silas had a hard time learning how to walk. We had to do a lot of work to figure out how to get Silas to walk. We brought him home at 17 months, and all he did was sit still in one place and not move. 17 months old. Some of you have kids, you know, about that age, and you're going, I wish my kid would just sit still and not move. But I get that. But at the same time, you're like, no, they need to learn to walk. And it's difficult. And it's scary. Because you learn to walk and you fall over, right? You make mistakes. You're grabbing onto the couch and they fall and they bonk their head. But you have to get up and learn to walk. You have to. You're not made to go through the Christian life crawling. And once you learn to walk, and once you learn to run, you realize how wonderful, how much of a blessing it is, how much more that God can do in and through your life because you were obedient to his word and you applied it and you figured it out and you're able to discern good from evil. And now, not only can you walk, but you can help other people. But you cannot help anyone when all your hands and all your feet are on the ground because you're crawling still. This is difficult. It's difficult when it pushes against fears and desires in our hearts that go contrary to God's word. And we can get really sophisticated in our reasons to not simply trust God and apply his word, right? That's what I love about kids. Sometimes kids just go, well, Jesus, so let's just do it. And so sometimes our kids can even exhibit better spiritual maturity than we can. Well, Jesus, so let's just do it, Dad. It's like, oh, I didn't think of that. Of course. Verse 3 reminds us, if God permits, we must humbly rely on God to do this, friends. We must humbly rely on God. And so our passage moves from confrontation to a warning. Listen, what if we don't mature? What if we don't mature? What if you say, well, Cody, that all sounds well and good, but it's just really hard. I think I'll just keep crawling here. What if we don't mature? Verses 4 through 6 are probably the most highly debated verses in Hebrews and maybe some of the most highly debated verses in the New Testament. And so I approach these verses with all humility, seeking to explain them as well as I can to you, okay? So just walk with me through this, okay? Overall, what I want you to understand about verses 4 through 6 is that there is no standing still. Either we will move toward maturity or we will be moving towards falling away. Let me say it again. There is no standing still. Either you will be moving towards maturity, even if it's just inching towards maturity, or you will be moving toward falling away from Christ. A child can be a child because they have real adults around to give safety in provision to them. A child learns to walk because they have parents who are there helping them, protecting them, keeping them safe as they go through those childish steps towards maturity. But we see what happens to kids without that kind of protection. If we try to look like spiritual adults but continue in life as spiritual children, life will find us out. If we try to pretend that we're adults who can walk, but we're continuing to crawl, eventually life will just be a dangerous situation for us. A situation that demands that we walk, and we have not learned to walk. So either you're moving forward toward maturity, or you're falling away. Now, the core sentence here in these verses is this: it is impossible in the case of those to restore them again to repentance. So it is impossible. The first phrase is, it is impossible in the case of those are separated by the final phrase of the sentence, to restore them again to repentance. The front and the back of this sentence are separated for rhetorical effect. It's intended to punch you in the face. It's intended to be a gut punch to the readers. Impossible here is used three other times in the book of Hebrews outside of this occurrence. And every time it's used, it really means impossible. It doesn't mean sort of impossible. It means impossible. And there are five clauses in the middle. In between, it is impossible in the case of those, and to restore them again to repentance, we find five clauses. And it's my opinion is that these are descriptions of the visible experience of individuals as a part of the corporate body of Christ, the covenant community, and it's being described in clearly Jewish wilderness generation terminology. That is what the book of Hebrews has been doing. Psalm 95 was talking about the wilderness generation and applying it to these people in that time under the new covenant, and I believe that that kind of terminology is being continued on as the writer of the Hebrews is is speaking here. And so he's using Old Testament language. He's using wilderness generation terminology to sort of continue to apply that image, that illustration to his audience. And he's describing what it's like to be a part of the covenant community, to be a part of that visible body of Christ. And so let me look at each clause briefly. We're not going to get into like super in-depth. We don't have the time. This could be a sermon in and of itself. But let me look at each clause briefly and suggest to you what he's trying to say here. First, he says, they have once been enlightened. Now, some commentators say that this is a reference to baptism, and others a knowledge of the truth, some kind of knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And perhaps maybe that's splitting hairs as the whole people of God saw the pillar of fire lighting their way as they were baptized in the Red Sea, right? There were those who had some knowledge of God, some knowledge of his work, some knowledge of who he is and what he had done, yet not saving faith. And we see that kind of thing even in the parable of the soils in Luke 8, where there's some kind of belief, there's some kind of knowledge of what the gospel is, and yet it's not actually saving faith. And it says, have tasted of the heavenly gift. And I think this is a reference to the manna from heaven. I think it represents communion, or it represents the general gifts that God gives those who are part of his church. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. I think this is the unique presence of God that resides among the people in the wilderness, that everyone in that wilderness generation who died in the desert saw the presence of God right in the midst of them. Because they were part of the people of God. Because they were part of the covenant community. They had an experience of the presence of God that the Egyptians did not have, that the Canaanites did not have, that the Amorites did not have. But they had as Israelites, even though they ultimately fell away in the desert. And so too today, if you are a part of the church, if you gather here and you come and you worship, you have an experience of the unique covenantal presence of God as you gather with the church and worship. An experience that someone who's never been to church has never had. You've shared in the Holy Spirit in that way. You've seen him work in God's covenant community. And then they've tasted of the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come. They've seen and even experienced some benefit of God's work. They see it in other people's lives as they relate to one another in obedience to God's word. And so what I think is happening here is he's describing the reality that even those who do not have saving faith but are part of the church have an experience of God, have blessings from God that people who have never been a part of a church have not experienced, have not seen, have not had. That there is an actual objective experience of God that is not salvific in that way, but is really truly experienced by those who are part of the church and has not been experienced by those who have never been part of the church. So, trying to avoid as much a debate about the particulars of that. I think that in general is what he is trying to describe. And the final clause here is this: and then they have fallen away. They've experienced all these things. They've had all these wonderful experiences of God. They've been privileged with being a part of the church. Kids, I want you to hear this. The fact that your parents have brought you here, that you are growing up as a part of a church, that you come to the church every Sunday, that you experience this, that you hear God's word preached, that you worship together with God's people, that you take communion, that you've been baptized. These are wonderful privileges. God is using you, he's using your parents to bless you with this wonderful experience that a lot of kids are growing up without today. Don't squander it. Go on to maturity, or you'll go on to fall away. The word here for fall away, it's the word for apostasy. We've already seen it. We've seen it in chapter 4, verse 12. where it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Listen, this falling away is what happens. It's what happened to God's people before. And the very example Hebrews is using to encourage us to press on in faith. And it's saying that it's especially tragic now because it is as if they are crucifying Jesus again and holding him to contempt. So how are we to understand this section? Well, I think that there's three primary views, three most common views that are put forward. The first is that this is describing a person who loses their salvation, someone who is truly saved, truly in Christ, and yet they lose their salvation. They're truly lost. And I think the benefit of this view is that it takes seriously the language here. It takes seriously the language here that really does assume a real connection, a real share, not a fake one. Understand, the language here indicates some kind of actual, objective connection. And I think this view takes that seriously. It was not as if those who fell in the wilderness were not in any way actually, really, objectively part of God's covenant people. They were. They were there. They left Egypt. They put the blood on their door when the angel went across. They pillaged the Egyptians and took all their gold, right? They walked through the Red Sea. They followed the cloud. They followed the pillar of fire. They complained over and over again. They stood at the edge of the Jordan. They waited for the spies to come back. They were there. They were part of God's people. And they died in the wilderness. But the reason I reject that view that this is someone who is truly saved and has lost their salvation is because I don't think it considers fully all of the passages that tell us that those who are truly saved are kept by Christ. Christ is faithful over the house, it said already. He's faithful over the house. And those who continue to hold fast to the confession have no reason whatever for concern, it says. We can be confident. And so the second way that people will often understand this passage, these verses, is that it's a hypothetical warning, the hypothetical warning view, if you will. And so they read this as something like this. If someone fell away, which can't actually happen, but if they did, then it would be impossible. And the benefit here is that it keeps that preservation of God aspect, right? They take that part seriously. But the downside is that the warning is no longer a warning, is it? And the whole point, the whole thrust of this is that this is a legitimate warning, that he's legitimately saying, look, this is a serious thing. And I want to prod you to continue to move on to maturity. And if it's not a real warning, it's not a real prodding. There's no real risk then of falling away, but he clearly says there's a real risk of falling away. And so I think the best way to understand this, or what I would suggest is the best way to understand this, is that there are people who are really part of the church, that are really, truly, objectively part of God's covenant community, really, truly, objectively part of God's church, and yet they also don't have saving faith. And they clearly and totally reject Christ. That there is a true connection via God's covenant, just as we saw in the parable of the soils, that the seed really does go in the soil, that there really is, that sometimes plants even start to spring up, but then they get choked out. Or as 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But that implies that in another sense, they really were with you at one time. It's helpful here, I think, when we understand it in these covenantal terms. And that's what I think we see described in verses 7 and 8. I think 7 and 8 makes it clear, because this terminology of rain and of blessing, of cursing, and of thorns and thistles, all of that terminology is intimately connected with God's covenants, right? Not only with the parable of the soils in Luke 8, but also it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, does it not? When God speaks to Adam, he doesn't curse Adam, he curses the ground. Do you remember? He doesn't curse Adam directly, he curses the ground that Adam is to work. Cursed is the ground, he says, because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. That is the effect of sin. When sin takes root somewhere, the effect is it grows thorns and thistles. When sin takes root in your heart, the effect is this: it grows thorns and thistles. That's all it can grow. All it can grow. If we're obedient, if we're disobedient to God's word in any area of our life, and we choose sin instead, even if we think it's wise, let me tell you what it's going to grow eventually: thorns and thistles. God will not bless it. He will not. But if we move on to maturity, if the seeds of faith are planted deep in our heart and we respond in faith, in faith-filled obedience, God will bless and it will produce a crop. So this is a hard teaching, I think, for two reasons. I think first, it's a hard teaching because we see in all of our lives moments of unbelief and falling, right? My guess is that even as we're talking about this, you're thinking, man, you know, I'm struggling to believe in that area. I've not had faith in this area. I've fallen there, even this week, even yesterday, even this morning. I sinned again in that. And we begin to be sort of concerned, like, what does that mean? Does that mean, can I be lost? The point is that the listeners are here. Listen, the point is that the listeners here are already falling into sin. As they're looking to back away from Christ and back away from the church, as they are persisting in their immaturity. And the exhortation here is to get back on the horse and to persist in faith. And so we need to understand the difference between falling into sin and falling away completely. The difference between falling into sin and apostatizing, right? Because these Christians are already falling into sin, just as you and I do at times. They're already falling into unbelief, just as you and I do at times. And yet he says, of you, I'm sure of better things. And so we need not to have some sort of overwhelming fear because we fell into sin, because we did that sin again. We don't have to have some sort of overwhelming fear that, oh no, maybe I'm lost forever because I sinned again. No, the point is to direct you back to trusting in Christ, trusting in his forgiveness, trusting in his death, trusting in him, not in your perfect record. Because if your faith is in him, then he will hold you. He is faithful over the house. If you find yourself falling into sin, the point is not to dwell on whether you're saved or not. The point is to dwell on Christ and what he's done. Heed the warning. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ in faith. He'll bring the blessing and he'll water the crop. And thorns and thistles will turn into an abundant field. The second reason I think this is difficult is because that it seems to imply either that people who want to repent cannot, because they once were part of the church and they renounced Christ, or in some sense that God's hands are tied from doing saving work. But I think these are both misunderstandings. Romans 1 reminds us that God, that God giving people over to their sin is part of his punishment. Listen, if God did not constantly, every moment in his grace, hold people's hearts back, every single one of us would be completely hardened against him. That's what you need to understand. Every person would be completely hardened. Every unbeliever, if it wasn't for God's common grace working right now, holding their hearts back, they would be completely shut off. We see that. Think about Pharaoh. God allowed. It says God hardened his heart, and then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened his heart, and then it says Pharaoh hardened. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. As foolish hearts are darkened, it says in Romans 1, God allows them to become hard. All our hearts would be hardened to him if it wasn't for his grace. So here, it is not describing either someone whose heart was once regenerate and is now hardened, nor someone who wants their heart to become regenerate but can't. The reason their heart is hardened is because they totally, completely don't want it to be regenerate. They totally, completely do not want anything of Christ. And so God has given them over. In his punishment, in his judgment, he's given them over to that reality. He's allowed it to happen. But since we can't know people's hearts, since we can't know where that is, what are we to do? Well, we are to present the gospel to everyone. The point of this passage isn't to say, figure out if their hearts are hardened or not, and then share the gospel with those who are not hardened and don't with those who are. No, that's not the point of this passage. We are to share the gospel. We are to point people towards Christ. But for ourselves, we are to be warned. Listen, if you persist in sin, that is a sign that is not a good sign. If you refuse to turn to Christ in faith, that is not a good sign. Someone whose hardness of heart is evidenced by the reality that God had given them every advantage, even allowing them to be part of his covenant community, his church, yet they totally renounce him, they can't have been regenerate because they renounced Christ. And regenerate people don't do that. Because Jesus is faithful over the house, he won't allow it. If he's regenerated your heart, it ain't going to happen. They can't want to be saved. Their rejection of Christ proves they don't want it. Because all who humbly repent and believe in Jesus, God's word says, will receive mercy. No one who comes to me, Jesus says, will I cast out. None, not one. And so this is a pretty hard, heavy warning. And so the last question is this: what's our hope for maturity? Well, he doesn't merely give them this grim warning and then leave them. He follows it up with an encouragement, and he says that they should seek to have full assurance in two ways. First, he wants to give them confidence, and then he wants them to get confidence. He wants to give them confidence, and he wants them to get confidence. He gives them confidence by telling them that he is sure of better things for them. He sees in them things that belong to salvation. And the word for salvation, typically in Hebrews, has a strong future orientation. He sees now things in them that indicate to him that they're headed somewhere one day. Those things are their work and the love that they show for God's name and in the service of God's people. Just as James, the book of James tells us, their faith is shown forth in their works. The fact that he says God is not unjust does not intend to mean that if we do enough works, God owes us salvation. That's not his point. We know, that salvation is a matter of grace and mercy. He's already said that in chapter 4, verse 16. But it is also true, and this is often missed, that God graciously makes promises to his people that when they respond in faith, he will act on their behalf. He is faithful over the house, and he's faithful to his promises. And for those who have faith, Faith that the writer here believes he sees in the lives of his readers, they can be confident that their end is salvation. I like what John Calvin says on this point. He says, God does not pay us a debt, but performs what he has of himself freely promised. He looks not so much on our works as on his own grace in our works. But Hebrews doesn't just leave it there. He says these assurances, these reassurances never result in apathy. They never result in apathy, but rather they result in action. He encourages them to get confidence as well. Do not be dull or sluggish, but show earnestness. Work out that salvation right now with fear and trembling, and this will benefit them in giving them a full assurance of their hope to the end. I have assurance in you because of your work, because of your love for the saints, because of the things that you've already done since you've come to know the Lord. And yet, continue to do those things because that's going to add not to your salvation, but to your assurance of it, to your confidence in Christ, to your confidence in where you're going. This is a benefit, this is a gracious benefit of God to you for you to work out your faith, to get up, to stop crawling, and to start walking. Friends, you think, man, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard if I get up and I walk in this area because I don't know what people are going to say. I don't know what people are going to do. I don't know what kind of complications that's going to bring. Well, I can tell you one thing it will bring. It will bring more assurance in Christ. It will bring more peace to your heart. It will bring more confidence in who Christ is and where you're going. That's what it's going to bring. I don't know what ways it might be hard. It could be hard in a lot of ways, but I do know one thing. God promised it will give you greater assurance. It will give you greater hope. It will give you greater confidence in him, and I know he will do it. It takes faith and patience. So we got to imitate those who by patience in faith inherited the promises of God before us, and that's something we're going to look at more next week. But our hope for maturity, listen, our hope for maturity is to look back, see the outwork of our faith and our love for God and our love for his people in our life, and to keep putting it into action. So this is my exhortation to you. Go on to maturity in Christ. Being a child isn't bad when you're a child. Not knowing how to spoon feed yourself is fine when you're 12 months old, but not knowing how to do it when you're 12 years old is a problem. Listen, don't be a Toys R Us Christian, all right? Like, I know it sounds good. I want to be a kid, but you're supposed to grow up, and growing up is a lot better. It's a lot better. Some of you know you've been immature, and Satan wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to be discouraged about all the time that you've wasted in being immature and all the ways that you should have been able to distinguish good and evil in the past, and you weren't able to do it. He wants that to lead you to give up and to throw in the towel and to be done, because that ensures that you will continue in that state of immaturity, and it ensures you will not be a threat to him, and it ensures that God won't use you to help other people along. He wants you to throw in the towel. Don't do it. Don't say, I've wasted too much time. There's no point in getting up and walking now. There is a point, as long as you have breath, as long as you're drawing life, as long as blood is in your veins, there is a point to going on to maturity in Christ. There's always a reason. You don't know that if it isn't that in some small way, as you grow more mature, that actually will have a massive impact for someone else. They're growing. Mature in Christ. And listen, if you're further along in your maturity, listen, it's tempting. This is the trap that we fall. Those of us who maybe have been a Christian longer or feel like we've grown further in our maturity, it will be tempting to be annoyed and frustrated with people who are immature, right? Why don't you get it yet? What's your deal? But that's another ploy of Satan to get you to be immature in that area, right? Because that's what it is. It's immaturity in that area. So take our author as an example. What does he do? Does he say, look, like, I'm so frustrated with you, I'm done with you? No. He does what is in his power to help move them toward maturity, knowing that the result is ultimately in God's hands. He confronts them, he challenges them, he warns them, and he encourages them. Let us, with patient faith, do the same for the glory of God and for the good of his people, trusting he is faithful and we will inherit his promises. Let's pray.